We're in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 12, and we'll see how far we can get with the time we got. But we'll be in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And let me pray for the word. Our Father, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge in your presence that this is not some history book that somebody whipped up, Lord. This is your holy word. And so, Lord, we know that your spirit attended the writing and the recording of what we're about to read. And it's for your glorification and it's for our edification, Lord. So we pray that we would be shaped and that our thinking would be shaped and formed around the truth that we're about to study. So, Lord, we're asking you to change us, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before I begin to read this, just for those that weren't here last week, we were studying last week the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how the Lord brought judgment to the church and really was cleansing his church, brought back a sense of unity to the church. And what we're about to study here is a little bit of the fallout of the result of the discipline that took place when Ananias and Sapphira had chosen to lie to the Holy Spirit and they were struck dead. And so when we pick up in verse 12, and let me read it to begin with down to verse 16, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So the result of this church discipline that took place in the early church in Jerusalem, and the gospel hasn't spread beyond Jerusalem yet. And this is the third of several recaps that Luke's going to give us as we move through the book of Acts, where historical events are recorded and then sort of a recap of, well, here's kind of what was going on in the community. Here's the sense of the Spirit. Here's the attitude of the community around the believers, the non-believers. And Luke does that for us several times and will usually help us to understand that 3,000 came to the Lord or 5,000 came to the Lord. In this case, a multitude came to the Lord. So what's the result of this church discipline that took place? Well, first, God's power is displayed. God's power is displayed. You see that the apostles, it says in verse 12, were working many signs and wonders. There was healings that were taking place. One of the commentaries said, "This shows God's sovereign sanction of the church following his discipline of it." Now, if there was any doubt that God was in this, the expansion of the church, the preaching of Christ, because discipline had been enacted in the church body, that was done away with when the apostles were performing these great works, these miracles, these healings. And the fame of the church really began to be made known, not only in Jerusalem, but we'll look at it in a minute here, even outside of Jerusalem, word is spreading that God is doing something through his church. So God's power is displayed. Secondly, God's word. Word is preached. It says that they were unified in their purpose. It says that they were in the end of verse 12, they were in one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, here in the book of Acts, Luke doesn't expound upon what they were doing. We'll find out in a minute what they were doing was preaching Christ. But they're there, one in purpose with one single message. The message was that of God sending a Savior. The Messiah had come. He had been put to death on the cross, but he had was raised up the third day, and Christ was being proclaimed. The gospel was being preached. So God's power displayed, God's word being preached. preached, and God's judgment being taken seriously. When you get to verse 13, and it says, "Yet none of the rest dared join them." Now there's a sense of awe, a sense of reverence about what's taking place within the church. Now, some look at that verse. It's kind of a difficult passage of scripture to see how the sentences stack up in the original language. Some look at that verse and say, "Well, yet none of the rest dared join them," and they would speculate: does that mean that the apostles were going to Solomon's porch and preaching, but the other Christians were afraid to join them there? I don't think that you can really come away and say that's what it's saying, because it said that they were of one accord. I don't think Luke would record for us that the church was unified in its purpose and its message. I think what you have here is those that were not Christians that maybe were indifferent. Now, we'll see in a minute that there were those who were hateful towards the preaching of the gospel, but those who maybe were on the fringe and were indifferent dared not to join themselves with the church, because two hypocrites had paid for their hypocrisy with their lives. And that was made known. And there's a sense of holy fear among the people. They know that God is doing something in that church. It's almost like today when you preach the gospel or witness to somebody, and some folks flat out hate the Lord. They hate the gospel. I've come in contact with people who hate God. And I try to preach to them, I try to witness to them, and I can tell that they are angry with God. And I'll talk to them for a while, but sometimes that's the reaction. There's other people who kind of are on the sideline. They're not Christians, but they have a sense of awe and respect for the things of the church. If they were to go into a cathedral or maybe come and visit a church, even though maybe they're not Christian, they still have a sense that the holy is present. There's something of God, this God that maybe I don't know or I'm not in a proper relationship with, but I acknowledge there's a God. And when I'm near a church, when I see a steeple, I feel a sense of the holy in that environment. There's people that are kind of there. I think that's who you have here. These folks who saw what was going on, maybe heard the preaching, saw that the church was active, God was doing miracles, and they dared not join them, but the people esteemed them highly. You know, I don't want to be a part of what's going on there. There's some crazy stuff happening. God's at work. And they were esteemed highly by some of the people. There's people today that are non-Christians, but still, as non-Christian citizens, would say, "Well, I'm so glad we have these churches that help the public, and they help to educate." You know, we have non-Christians that will send their kids to VBS. Think, why are you sending your kids to VBS? You don't even know the Lord, because there's something, because they recognize there's something good that can be done by sending my kids to a church if it's nothing other than morals, and they'll send their kids here. Well, that's kind of because they esteem the work of the church, even though they're not a part of the church. And that's what's going on here. So you have none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So God's judgment was taken very seriously. They see that God's doing a work. And fourth, God's grace is poured out. Luke says multitudes are increasingly added. And it's interesting to me that he says they're added to the Lord. To the Lord. Not to the church. He says they're added to the Lord. That's interesting to me, because Luke knows that when you come to Christ, you're a part of the body of Christ. And there's a sense in which our salvation is individual, that, you know, we don't get saved in droves. You know, each of us individually have to reflect upon our own life, look into the law of God, see that we're sinners, repent of that, and turn to Christ. There's an individual sense to that, but we have to understand that then we're brought to be in the Lord, a part of the corporate body of Christ. There shouldn't be Lone Ranger Christians out there that say, "Well, I came to the Lord over here, but I'm not a part of the visible body of Christ." We need to be a part of the visible body of Christ. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, you really don't have a category for these Lone Ranger Christians that are like, "Well, yeah, I got saved years ago. I just choose not to go to church." There's really no category for that in Scripture. So God's grace is poured out, multitudes are increasingly added, and Luke points out for us both men and women are coming to the Lord. And I think it's interesting as well that as we saw earlier where Luke would summarize and say, and 3,000 came to the Lord, 3,000 joined their number, 5,000 men joined and became Christians, converted. And now it seems as if Luke has lost count. We don't get the number anymore. It's almost like 3,000, 5,000. Okay, a whole lot of people are streaming into the church because of the preaching of the apostles. Fifth, there's the reputation of the church. When he summarizes, Luke is saying, look at the reputation of the church. He says the people esteemed them highly, and I think he's talking about outsiders looking in, even they that were not part of the church esteemed the apostles and what they were doing highly within Jerusalem. And then you get this kind of a strange passage here in verse 15 that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. So I think that there's this reputation and they're esteemed, and even the unbelievers of Jerusalem have a confidence that the apostles, that God's doing a work through the apostles, even if they haven't fully come to Christ yet, they recognize that, and they recognize that these are legitimate healings that are going on, to the point that they're bringing their grandparents and their cousins out and saying, let me just, and Peter walks this way to get to Solomon's porch, maybe if it just his shadow will pass upon you. Now I think that's a legitimate confidence in what God was doing through the apostles, in my opinion, mingled with some superstition. Luke doesn't really comment on it. Never says that anybody that had the shadow of Peter, land on him got healed. And I park on that for a minute because we have friends in the Catholic circles that will take a verse like that as a standalone verse to justify why the Pope brought out Peter's bones a couple months ago to the hoorays of the crowd to say, Peter's, who cares? I don't think they're really Peter's bones anyway. But who cares? What's Peter's bones going to do? Relics. And it's still going on in Catholic circles. Relics. I think it's an atrocity. I think it's part of the mystery religions. And I think it's an affront. Who cares about Peter's bones? Give me Christ. Preach Christ to the people. Don't bring out a bag of bones. So they do say, they bring them out. There's this confidence. I think it's mingled with some superstition. But then he does say in verse 16... that outside the city of Jerusalem, now the reputation's starting to spread, and this is preparing the way for the gospel to go forth out of Jerusalem into the other cities. It says a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, and they were bringing their sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. So these who were in demonic oppression, and the fame was going out when somebody was like, you need to get your brother to Jerusalem because God's doing something in Jerusalem through the apostles, the church of Jesus Christ. And they were bringing people to the apostles because there was valid and verifiable miracles taking place. Now I pause to say this, that wherever you see in Scripture valid miraculous signs being performed through the apostles, it is always to confirm the message, the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. They aren't miracles for miracles' sake. They're miracles to confirm that the message that the apostles were preaching was true. They were true spokesmen of the living God. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That He lived perfection. That He died for our sins. That He rose again victorious over death and Hades. That He's ascended to the highest place. Is seated at the right hand of the Father. These miracles would validate that message as this went forward. Now, with all this going on and this message being validated, we see what happens next in verse 17. It says... Now I'm going to read it down to verse 26 if you're reading along. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Hey, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. That's a powerful text of scripture there, guys. I can't help but chuckle. God's wisdom trumps man's wisdom every time. Men think they're going to snuff out the church. "Oh, we got it under control. We put them in prison. That whole movement's over with. Guess they'll have to talk to us now." Turns around, we can't find the guys. Isn't that them preaching Jesus Christ out there on the porch? Right back to preaching. I love this story. This is the second imprisonment story of the apostles. We looked a couple weeks ago at Peter and John, who stood before the council. And now it's not just Peter and John, but probably at least the 12. All the apostles are here, and they're put into jail once again without really charges being brought. They just didn't like what they were preaching. Does that happen today? Yes, that happens today. If you need to see if that happens today, we can go down to Winchester and get our Bibles out and preach on a street corner, see how long it takes for the police to show up. It still happens today. Nothing's changed with that, if we're true to the word and we'll go out and proclaim. Second imprisonment, there'll be others, obviously, as we move through. This is the first of three miraculous jail releases in the book of Acts. Acts 5:19, you have the angel who opens the doors. 12:7, an angel is going to open the doors. 16:26, with Paul and Silas, the earthquake and the doors are opened. But this is the first of three miraculous jail releases in the book of Acts. And I think this builds for us a confidence that Paul said elsewhere in his writings, you know, that he was in chains. Then he said, but the gospel's not in chains. You can lock up a few Christians, but you're not going to harness and chain up the gospel and lock it away. God will always have his people in strategic places to preach the word. This is the Sadducees. And it's interesting to me that the Lord, in his wisdom, he could have done anything he wanted to. I mean, he could have said, open, you know, nothing. He could have, you know, had an earthquake and the doors would fall off. The Lord could do whatever the Lord wants to do, and the Lord chose to send an angel. And I think that's funny, because they were arrested by the Sadducees, who said there is no angels. The Sadducees, if you go to Acts 23:8, it says, "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirits," and the Pharisees confess both those things. So the Pharisees believed that. But it's funny that the Sadducees, it doesn't record that they said, "An angel let us out." But that would have been hilarious. The Sadducees, "There is no such thing as angels." "Okay, well, the thing that you said doesn't exist, open our prison doors and let us out of here." This is the first of six angelic appearances that we'll see in the book of Acts, that God sends his messengers, the angels, to support his people. And I still believe that angels are sent and dispatched. I think a lot of things happen in the invisible realm that we don't see, but we can trust our God to take care of us and to do what's right. Now, I want you to observe for a moment verse 20. So if you're reading along, look in your Bible down to verse 20. "Because the angel who came and released them also commanded them." And I want you to see what the angel commanded. Three things. He said, "Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people." Three things. I just want to park on that for a second, because I think it's the same three things that we're still told today. The world wants to stop the gospel from going forth. The United States is passing laws, and obviously they just passed a law for homosexual marriage, and they're trying to silence the church, and God will not stop telling his church until Christ returns, "Well, you're to go, you're to stand wherever I tell you to stand, and you're to teach the people, you're to preach to the people. If that gets you arrested, don't worry, I'm the God who can send angels to get you out of jail. You trust me, and you do what I tell you to do." Now, these apostles could have said, "Well, angels, we can't do that. We got arrested last time we did that." Well, the angels say, "Didn't God dispatch me to let you out of jail? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust in your own flesh?" And so they say, the angel says, "Go." This is a common theme in Scripture. Early in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16, long chapter there, Jesus said, he says, "You did not choose me," to his disciples, "you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now that context of asking the Father whatever we want is in the context of being sent by the Lord to do the ministry of the gospel. That we go, and what do we pray for when we do the ministry of the gospel? We pray that souls will be saved, that people will come to the Lord. We pray for safety, that you'd give us favor with the police if you're out doing street ministry. That you pray for these things, and the Lord supplies for us as we go, as he sends. Luke 14:23 says, "Then the master said to the servant," remember Jesus' parable, "the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." That's our mandate. Go into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come to Christ, that his house will be full. Luke 9:59, he said to another, "Follow me," Jesus, "follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Remember that story in the gospel? He says, "Let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." You go and preach the kingdom of God. We have a million excuses why we don't want to preach the gospel or teach the gospel. And Jesus says, you know, let those that have not been called in my name go do those kind of things. I'm calling you to go and preach the gospel. You know, we have a shortage today of preachers in West Virginia. I was talking to Don Chandler a couple months ago, and I said, what do we got to do to get men to enter the ministry again? We have empty pulpits all over the state. And I was told that's not an uncommon problem throughout the country, that men are not following the call of God to enter into the ministry to be preachers. And it's a hard job, and you've got to study a lot. But we need to hear the call of Christ, and God needs to raise up. It's a work of God to raise up young men to enter into ministry, to study the Word, and to come and feed the sheep, and maybe go out and preach on the streets. You know, we need these men. But the angel said, go. Go stand in the temple. This is another example of public preaching. They weren't told to go into the house church and, you know, go in there and have a private prayer meeting. They were told to go stand in the temple, in the public square where the people are, and preach Jesus crucified, buried, risen, ascended. Go preach that in the public squares. And there's people today that are doing this. I'd really invite you, if you haven't gone out to do street ministry, one, think about doing it. Two, go on the internet and Google it and see that there are brave men and women out on the streets, mainly men, out on the streets preaching on soapboxes on street corners in New York City and having tomatoes thrown at them and everything else. But people come to the Lord through their ministry. This is exactly what was going on. And when you go to somebody like I say, why are you doing this? Like, didn't you ever hear the command of the angel? Go, stand in the temple, stand in the public square, and speak. And I think this is interesting. The angel says, speak the words of this life. This life you have in Christ, this new life. You were spiritually dead, but now Christ has died, risen, ascended, and you have new life in Christ. Go speak those words, the words of life, Zoe, spiritual life, Zoe in the Greek. John 20:31 says, John is making a summary statement of his gospel. And John says, well, there's all kinds of things I could have wrote in here. Led by the Spirit, this is what I wrote. And he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. John chapter 6, tough chapter in the Gospel of John, if you get a chance to read it today. Jesus taught things in chapter 6 of John that blew people's minds. It really did. They couldn't take it. Multitudes were following Jesus when he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I mean, he was laying it out. He was the Christ. And he laid it flat out for the crowds, and they all left. They all left. I heard somebody tell me one time, you know, sometimes you preach the truth and the church doesn't grow, it diminishes. People don't want to hear the truth sometimes. Jesus taught the truth and everybody left. It wasn't like a good program for building a mega church, but Jesus taught the truth and they left. And if you remember the story, it says in verse 65, it says, "And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, he turns to his own 12 disciples, and he says, do you also want to go away? Now, here's the only answer that really makes sense, guys. Simon Peter, spokesman for the group, he says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who else will we turn to? You're our all in all. The only hope we have of eternal life is you and your word, right? And Jesus says, well, yeah, don't forget, I chose you. Now, come on. He takes him off into ministry. Speak the words of life. John 1:4, that great opening to the Gospel of John says, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. That's exactly what the angel is saying. Go, stand in the public square, stand in the temple, and speak the words of this life. And they do. They obey, and they do. Now, you see the reasoning that's going to go on in the council. Verse 27 says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Now remember, they didn't take them by force. The council and the temple guards feared the people. They knew that the people understood that God was doing a work through these apostles. And they were listening to the preaching. And it says, it's almost like they said, hey, come on, guys. Can you come back up so we can talk to you? It says they thought the people would stone them if they took them by force. So now they said, okay, we'll come back up and talk to you, because they're going to preach the gospel to them. But they said, okay. So it says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? He won't even say Jesus. Didn't we tell you not to do that anymore? It says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, that's exactly what they should do, is fill Jerusalem with the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they see it as a breaking of their own commandment. And it's interesting that they said, do you intend to bring this man's blood on us? And they had forgotten that at the trial before Pilate, they were amongst the crowd that said, his blood be on us and our children. His blood was already on them, not in a saving way, but in a guilty way, that they were guilty of murdering Jesus. So the defense is given up in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And it says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Same thing they did to Jesus. Same thing. Same message. And they want to snuff it out by murdering these men. Why were they so riled up? Let's look at it. One, they say, we ought to obey God. We know what you commanded, but God, through his angel, commanded us to go preach. And we're not even asking you to judge for yourself what is right. That's what they said the first time. Now, I said, no, it's wrong for us to obey your command, because your command is contrary to the will of the living God. In other words, you're in sin. You're asking us to do what God, to not do what God called us to do. Peter declares to them that Jesus is Prince and Savior. Prince and Savior. The JFB commentary says, Prince and Savior, the first word expressing that royalty which all Israel looked for in Messiah, the royalty, Prince. The second, the saving character of it, which they had utterly lost sight of. They could not comprehend God coming in the flesh, being hung on a tree, because everybody who's hung on a tree is cursed of God. And they couldn't wrap their minds around. They were spiritually blind to the fact that he became a curse for us, that our sin was upon Christ, that he didn't die for any sin he committed, but he became our substitute. And yes, he was cursed of the Father. Why have you forsaken me? The separation. And he became propitiation for our sins. But Peter declares him to be Prince and Savior. We're witnesses, and he says, and so is the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not just us witnessing. The Holy Spirit is doing the work here and witnessing Christ to the crowds. And he says to them, the Holy Spirit is given by God to those who obey the gospel call. And he's saying to them, you're not obeyers of God. You're not obeyers of Christ. And really, you see this trial, as we see so often, and Jesus did this with Pilate. All of a sudden, you're saying, well, who's on trial here? Who's standing before who? Don't forget that Jesus said not to worry when we were brought before magistrates for preaching his gospel. He says, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you the words to say. That's what's going on here. Peter and the others are saying what the Spirit is telling them to say, and this is a trial reversal. You're trying to cause men to disobey God. You're in fact murderers. You murdered Jesus. You are guilty of not surrendering to the rule of Christ in your lives. And I can tell you that because the Holy Spirit doesn't abide with you because you're spiritually blind to these things. That's what he says. That's why they're so infuriated. And they talk amongst themselves, we got to kill these guys. We've got to kill these guys. They're infuriated with this and they won't yield to the truth. Now there's a call for wisdom from Gamaliel. And let's look at that, beginning in verse 34. It's interesting in a situation like this that God will raise somebody up to speak some wisdom into the situation, and that's exactly what happens at this council trial. It says in verse 34, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, now the council's there and Gamaliel's speaking, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if this is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. That's wisdom. They needed to hear that. Unfortunately, we'll see in a second, they really didn't fully follow what he said, but that is wisdom. Now, Gamaliel was a very respected rabbi of his day. In the Mishnah, he is called Rabban Gamaliel, not rabbi. Rabbi means a teacher, but the rabbis called him their teacher. He's a teacher of teachers. The rabbis looked to him sort of as an expert in the law. He was Paul's mentor. If you remember, Paul mentions that he was tutored at the feet of Gamaliel. So he's a very wise and respected teacher. And so he gives these examples. He points out God's providence. You've got to trust in God's providence. If this is of men, God will snuff it out. If it's of God, you'll find you're fighting God. Great wisdom. Well, the decision, it says, and they agreed with him, verse 40. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them. Now, where was that in Gamaliel's advice? He said, I think you should let them alone. Keep away from these men, let them alone. They are so angry at the message of the cross, so angry that they were put on trial by the apostles, that they were really found to be guilty in that little arena, that they called the apostles and they couldn't help themselves and they beat them. And they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now that's not what Gamaliel told them to do with them. Instead, they had to intimidate them. Now before, they threatened them. Do you remember that? And now it's getting ramped up. Well, they didn't listen when we threatened. Let's beat them. So they're beaten, and then they're commanded again, and then they're released. And what's the result of that? Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. exactly the opposite. You beat them, and they rejoice. They've been identified with Christ. They've entered into the sufferings of Christ. And that will happen to us at times. Maybe you won't be physically beat, but sometimes, you know, you share the gospel with a family member, and it just almost poisons a relationship if they won't come to Christ. Those are painful things. Karen and I have experienced that in our own circles, our own life, and those can be painful things. Well, understand, in doing so, when you properly represent Christ and His gospel, and that kind of a thing comes upon you, that you've entered into the sufferings of Christ, and rejoice. Rejoice, for great is your reward. And that's what they're doing. And they do not cease to preach Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a great story. What an encouragement to your church, Lord, to record this for us through the hand of Luke. Thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the Spirit that gives us victory, Lord, that you will give us the words, that you will give us the encouragement, that you will empower us from on high to accomplish those tasks that you've given your church to accomplish. Father, help us. Forgive us for times when we hold our tongue when we should speak. Father, give us boldness to proclaim your good news to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.